To the book of 1 Thessalonians, our series is Practical Daily Living in a Non-Christian World, looking at the epistles of James and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I would have to say that of these three letters, this chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is my favorite chapter in all of those little books. I've preached more from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 than any other single chapter in those three letters, except possibly for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the rapture chapter, and that would only be because I've preached it at so many funerals. It's the go-to passage for Christian burial, anticipating the resurrection and reunion day. So I preach a lot from 1 Thessalonians 4. But in my records, 1 Thessalonians 1 is a chapter. So I'm going to unload everything I got, everything I know about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But we'll go through the outline as well. But it is a wonderful chapter. And the look today is, fortunately, in all 10 verses. Key verse, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. One of my favorite outlines of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is finding all the triplets, all the threes in the chapter. For example, in verse 1, Paul and Silas, who joined Paul for the second missionary journey after Barnabas and Paul separated, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So my math says that's three people, right? Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So three things about the church. It's geography. It's in Thessalonica. That's where Thessalonians live, in Thessalonica, which is up in the northern Greece, from Macedon, I guess, Macedonia. And but it's also not only in Thessalonica, but it's in God the Father. The word church means assembly, but there were also political assemblies, city-states. Roman Greek city-states had assemblies like city town hall. But he says, no, this is an assembly that's religious. It's in God the Father. But that was not separated from the synagogues, which would be a Jewish gathering of converts or Jewish believers. He says, not only is it in Thessalonica, but it's a religious assembly, but it's a Christian assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's geography, it's religious, it's specifically Christian. That's my example of three things. Look at verse 3, you'll see this: work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. 1, 2, 3. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's part of the evidence of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the structure of Scripture. I think also you'll see that in our text, our key verse, that duplication as well. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, you know why we came to you, verse 9, we had our entering into you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait. So there's a turning, number one, there's a serving, number two, and there's a waiting, number three. So it's everywhere in the chapter. I hope now you can't read this chapter without finding triplets, without finding groups of three. Some of the super saints will say, I found something that's four, I found five things, and you have a longer list, and maybe two things. But I'm just emphasizing the triplets. I just answered that question. Anyway. We have a laboring church. This is our Sunday school curriculum author's outline, a laboring church, verses 1 through 5, and exemplary church, verses 6 through 7, and and evangelistic church, verses 8 through 10. I'm not sure why I couldn't reiterate that first point there, Steve. That seems a little bit lazy on my point, but I get it. It's still 3 points, and I agree with his points. We'll look at them today. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, we sometimes call him Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. There's another triplet, by the way. When the word is preached, it needs to come in power, it needs to come in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it needs to come in much assurance. Let me say more about that in a moment. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul's going to make the case that it does matter who preaches and teaches the Word of God to you. Now, if someone doesn't preach and teach the Word of God, then their life, their testimony, I won't say it doesn't matter, but if someone is living an exemplary life, a good life, an honorable life, but they don't preach the truth, they're of little value to you. Now, you might be able to say, well, I really admire the way they conduct themselves in business. I really admire the way they treat people. Maybe they don't have biblical reasons for doing so, but they're a kind person. I guess you could learn something from their example, but as far as preachers and teachers go, someone who comes and says, this is what God's Word says, the bare minimum is they must be teaching what God's Word says. Amen. If that's true, then their character does matter. It can be that someone teaches a truth and they're not living that truth. They may even be a poor example of it. That won't change the truth. Paul will occasionally deal with this question of, there's these other guys out here and they're clearly doing this for money, and they're actually conspiring to undermine Paul's ministry, but they still somehow manage to tell the truth about the gospel. You say, well, what kind of scoundrels are they? Not as uncommon as you might think. Sometimes bad people say true things. Sometimes poor examples of Christianity actually share the gospel. Now, you say, well, can God use that? Absolutely. The power is in the Word of God. Now, ideally, and this is Paul's argument here, so we're not making a case of saying, well, it doesn't matter if you teach the Bible or not, just be a good person. No, that would be false. And then if you said, well, as long as you preach the Bible, you can be a scoundrel. Just tell people the truth if you can. That would be false as well. Amen. What do we want? Well, we want somebody who preaches and teaches and witnesses to the Bible, who lives consistently with what the Bible says. That's Paul's argument for helping these Thessalonians. He says, you know how our gospel came to you. It was true in word, but there was also power of God in it. There was the Holy Spirit present in it. And there was much assurance. And that is, Paul is making the case that Paul's testimony, the manner of men, I think he's talking about Paul and Silas, and especially, he says, you know what our character was among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And I know Paul is an apostle. He's specially set apart by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know about his missionary journeys and his success in planting churches. We also know a lot about his persecution, his imprisonments, his trials and tribulations. And so we might be reluctant to ask people to follow us. I know we have to be careful with this and say, well, we're not apostles. But anyone who's following Christ can say honestly, sincerely, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, don't follow me if I'm not following Christ. And make sure you search the scriptures like the Bereans did and make sure I am following Christ. But it is acceptable, expected. It's expected for Christians to be able to say, come, go with me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. Every Christian parent does that. Christian Sunday school teacher, but what would there be the opposite? Why would you be a Sunday school teacher if you weren't a Christian? But every Sunday school teacher should be able to say to their class, now, I'm teaching you these things, and I'm encouraging you to follow Christ as I follow Christ. Every time you witness to someone, you're a believer, you're actually saying, I'm encouraging you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as I did. Here's my testimony. You say, well, you're not the main thing. You're not the main story. You're not the most important part of the story. No, not the most important part. You didn't save yourself. But if you could make that clear to them and say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner. You could be saved by grace. Come and follow me. Paul says, followers of us and of the Lord. Now you might say, well, I think you should put the Lord first. But the truth of the matter is that witnessing and teaching, people follow people to the Lord. They don't follow the Lord in some abstract way and then say, well, I'm following the Lord, but I guess I need to find a teacher or a preacher or some Christian who I... That would be like backwards. It would be like, the only reason you follow people is because they lead you to follow the Lord. So that's Paul's argument here. So that you were ensampled, that's the word example. Old English word meaning example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's another region of Greece, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians will have a reference to the second coming of Christ. I think the first letter to the Thessalonians deals with the rapture. I think 2 Thessalonians focuses upon the revelation. You say, well, what's the difference? It's pretty simple. When Christ comes, there are two phases to the second coming. Now, don't be overly anxious about the word phase. The first coming of Christ had different events associated with it. When we talk about the first coming of Christ, what's the very first event in the first coming of Christ?
Was it the slaughter of the baby?
Well, I would go back before that and what caused that. The first event in the first coming is you could talk about the announcement of the angels and the prophecy, but the first event would be his birth. All right? Is that a significant event in the life of Christ? Absolutely. The Bible we hear about shepherds, and we hear about wise men, and we hear about trips, you know, that Joseph and Mary had to be in a specific place, and there are reasons for that. And turns out the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Anybody want to guess where Jesus was born?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. Yeah, see, like I was checking to see if you're awake here. That's a pretty important. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about the prophecy of a virgin giving birth to a baby, and also it gives attention about the city, the capital of Jerusalem of Israel was Jerusalem, but the king of the Jews they were looking for was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. So my point is, the first coming of Christ, there's this birth. Are there other events in the first coming of Christ? Going forward, well, you think not only is he taken back to Nazareth, but there's a trip to Jerusalem at the age of 12. We don't know a great deal more about his life details until there's a big event when Jesus is about age 30. Anybody know what happened to Jesus when he was about 30? He was baptized. That's a pretty big event. Separate, distinct from his birth. He's baptized. There's a voice from heaven, the Father. There is the descent of a dove representing, we think, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's invisible, but he doesn't manifest himself there. His presence, I think, symbolically. And then, of course, the Son of God is there, Jesus Christ, and there's this baptism. And Jesus got baptized to wash away all his sins. No? I actually read that in some little book for children the other day. Help us. Please help us from people who are mixing the gospel with works. And I don't know what that is. That's denying the virgin birth. It's denying the sinlessness of Christ. But his baptism is significant, isn't it? You think, why was Jesus baptized? I know John the Baptist had the same question. He says, why are we doing this? You need to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, it's a picture of righteousness. I think it's a prophetic picture of the gospel. And now it's a postscript picture of the gospel when somebody's baptized. Christ died for our sins and buried and rose again. My point is, you got his birth, you got his baptism. And then over 3.5 years, you could just start naming events in Jesus' life. Name something that Jesus did in the next 3.5 years before you get to the cross. What did Jesus do for the next 3.5 years? He preached sermons. He liked to teach parables. Anything else Jesus did?
Cleanse the temple.
Cleanse the temple at least twice.
Started a church.
He called those who had been baptized by John the Baptist and organized that first church. He's teaching, he's preaching. Miracles? You perform any miracles? Some of the miracles a lot of attention is given to them. The feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in all four. He does the miracles. So there are several events in Jesus' life: birth, baptism, his public ministry over 3.5 years, and then of course there is his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. All of those things, the scope and sequence of Jesus' earthly life and his ascension back into heaven, that's the first coming. Now, I emphasize that for a reason. When we talk about the second coming, sometimes people get their notions like, well, it has to be all one thing. Jesus comes and that's it. He just appears and that's the end of the world. And there's this general judgment. And if you say, well, now, wait a minute. The Bible teaches that there are different things that happen at the second coming. The first thing that happens at the second coming, the first event in the second coming, is what I talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. it calls being caught away. The dead in Christ, those whose bodies are in the grave, their souls and spirits are already with the Lord, but their bodies are in the grave, and there are saints who believe in Christ who are living. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that when Christ comes in the air, the dead in Christ, their bodies are going to be raised up, glorified bodies, and we're going to be caught away. The Greek, the word harpazo, the Latin word is raptured. We get a word, we get an English word rapture out of that. I think what is rapture? It means to catch away. It means to be caught up. So the first thing that happens is the rapture. Based on what other things we know from the scripture about from Daniel and Romans and Revelation especially, we believe that there is a 7-year period of time when the Son of God, one of the things the second coming of Christ is going to do is pour out some judgments. It's going to be a time of tribulation. Sometimes the last half of that tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. My point is that all of those things are being accomplished under the name and the authority of Christ. Revelation 5 says that sealed book that is in the Father's right hand, evidently some kind of blueprint or some warrant for the judgments that will be poured out. No one is able to open that book, that scrolls rolled up and sealed, at least the 7 seals. No one has the authority to do that, but actually there's one. There's the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the authority, the power, the right to take that scroll, and he's the one who begins to open it. And so in the second coming, Christ is judging the world. Tribulation. At the end of the 7 years, there's another event in the second coming. Christ actually comes not in the air. He does that at the beginning to catch us away. I don't believe that those who are saved go into the tribulation. I do think there will be some people saved during the tribulation. I know there are going to be some Jews that are saved in the tribulation. I hope there are going to be some Gentiles saved. I'm not sure about that. It seems that there will be the gospel preached, but those 7 years go by, and then Christ returns with us and comes all the way to the earth. He rescues Israel and sets up his millennial kingdom. 1,000 years. You say, well, wait a minute, this is good. There's a lot of things happening in the second coming. That's really all. I'm not really trying to give you the outline of eschatology here. I think you know these things. You've heard these things. You love to study these things. But the point is, the second coming is a big story. It's a big narrative. It includes at least the rapture, the tribulation, the revelation. I think it includes the millennium. You mean the second coming includes a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the throne? Yes. This is his coming. Some who don't think there's a millennium, they think, well, why would God go through all of this, all of these events? Why wouldn't Christ just come back and that's it, it's over? Well, why didn't Jesus come the first time and just go to the cross the next day? You say, well, he had to live a sinless life, and he had to start his church, and he had some things he wanted to do and teach and prove. We've been studying the gospel according to John, the truth on trial. Jesus has been proving that he is the Word of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the life. He's been proving all those things, and then he goes to the cross. So God has reasons for doing things his way. So 1 Thessalonians deals with the rapture, the very next event on God's prophetic calendar. 2 Thessalonians will deal with the revelation when Christ comes, I believe, at the end of the 7 years of trouble. But anyway, that's the broad outline. We'll get to these questions in a moment. But the first thing I want to mention is Paul's argument for living for Christ. That's what this whole series is about, living in troubling times or difficult times. What difference does it make if believers are faithful or not? Verse 9, he says, verse 8, it says, an evangelistic church, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. We read about the churches that the Apostle Paul started, but we don't read about all the other churches that were started because of second and third generation missionaries going out from Thessalonica or Philippi, or for the one church in the New Testament that we read about that Paul writes a letter to, Colossians. Paul did not start the church at Colossae. We learned some things about Colossae. The letter to Philemon is about that church too. There's a runaway slave, Onesimus, but the church at Colossae was not personally founded by the Apostle Paul, but some church that had sent missionaries to Colossae. Paul hears about it. He says, so the normal thing is for a church to not only be started and be the pillar of the ground of truth in its place, but also be a missionary church and send missionaries and support missionaries to other places. And apparently that's what the church at Thessalonica has done. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is sort of their immediate state around them, but then Achaia is much farther away, still in Greece. But he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's in the Greek peninsula there, but also in every place. I don't know every place that the church at Thessalonica sent missionaries or sent out the word. Every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. Evidently they're not quite as famous as the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch that was Paul's sending church. But evidently the church at Thessalonica was quite an evangelistic missionary center, since it's gone all over Greece, and it's spread abroad so many places. One of our missionaries, Pinawika Fafawina, just love to say his name, practiced it for years. Pinawika Fafawina I think when we first began to support him, he was in Papua New Guinea, is that right? But I know personally that Pinawaita's ministry has resulted in churches, New Testament Baptist churches, being started in Vietnam. That sometimes Vietnamese and other ethnic groups found themselves under the gospel, got saved, and there have been missionaries go back to Vietnam to preach the gospel from Pinawaita Fafawina's ministry. Right now, we just heard last year about, you read sometimes about Brother Bobby Waycaser, in Brazil. We had the opportunity to visit his latest work that he helped establish. We met the new pastor, the national pastor there Curitiba. I think that right, Ben? Curitiba. C-U-R spelled funny, but it's Curitiba. So we visited there, saw their building, and doing a great work there. And yet, that church at Curitiba has sent a missionary to Portugal. How many of you know where Portugal is? Anybody been to Portugal? Anybody want to guess what language they speak in Portugal? Portuguese. Did you know at one time that Brazil was actually held the capital of the Portuguese Empire was in Brazil? Anyway, look it up. The Portuguese from Portugal are the ones who colonized Brazil. Brazil is the only Latin American country that speaks Portuguese. Is that right, Steve? All the other Latin American countries speak, anybody want to guess? Spanish. That's a colonial influence from what country? England. No, Spain. Spain, you with me? I think there were some German colonies too. Maybe that's Africa. But anyway, so now this Curitiba church, founded by Bobby Wakeyser and pastored, they're sending missionaries to Portugal. Now, the Portuguese is a little bit different. It's just like Spanish in different countries. Peruvian Spanish is a little bit different from Mexican Spanish. You can communicate, but they have sort of a different, sort of a dialectical thing. But there's a great advantage if you know Portuguese, even Brazilian Portuguese, making the transition to, Portugal. But there's that missionary in Portugal now from Curitiba. That's the way it works. One of the things we were able to visit in Brazil last October were not only churches that John Hatcher had helped plant, but we visited some churches he planted have now planted other churches, and actually those churches have planted other churches. That's how it works. It's really exciting, and it's a New Testament thing. So it's important for us to be missionary, not only in our own hometown, but also around the world. And he said, here's what makes the difference. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I love this passage because it makes clear that the gospel is not just something you add to your culture. Forrest Keener and others experienced this firsthand with missions to India. The real obstacle sometimes in India would be that some people would hear about God, the true and living God, and since they have like 47,000 gods, they would assume that you just wanted to add his name to the list. And they were very, and culturally, I think Bob Jones experienced this too, culturally they want to please you, and they hear you preach about your God, and they say, there's always room for one more. But they'll say it exactly like that. That's what they mean. And they would continue to be idolaters and say, okay, we'll put Jesus on the list too. That's not conversion.
Right.
That's not the gospel. You can't believe in the true and living God and also believe in idols. You say, well, that's going to cause trouble. Exactly. That's going to cause serious problems. In India, persecution can be very intense. Not because people want to add a God, but because the gospel says that there is only one true and living God. But Paul says, you turn to God from idols. We don't know what all the... We can guess what was Greek mythology. We know a lot of the Greek gods. We know the Roman gods and Of course, in the Roman Empire, one of the problems that arises soon after the launch of the missionary work of Paul and others is that Rome actually begins to teach that their emperor is a god. And so when Christians said, Christ is Lord, nobody here, I think, believer or unbeliever, would have any problem saying that, yes, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard that title, you've heard that name. Even if you don't personally believe in him, you don't see any harm in saying, well, people call him Lord. But in the Roman Empire, if you called Jesus Lord, you were immediately afoul of calling Caesar Lord. Caesar is Lord. And some of the emperors began to teach that they were divine, that they were God. And none of them that I know taught themselves as the only God you could worship. They just had to be at the top of the list. You could worship your local deities, your family shrine, you know, your local preferences, but you had to worship Caesar. The Christians couldn't do that. If you wonder why were Christians so intensely persecuted? Why were they hated? Why were they? It's because they preached an exclusive gospel. Now, they weren't just trying to be difficult because it's the only gospel. He says, but I know you really follow God because you turn to God from idols. And not only did they turn, but they began to serve the living and true God. The gospel not only converts people from idolatry to the true and living God, but it called them to service. The gospel is not a gospel by works, but it's a gospel unto works. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that's certainly true. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, for the purpose of, to the end of good works. So we are converted by the gospel. We worship God exclusively. We don't worship God and man. We don't worship God and idols. We worship God, the true and living God only. We serve him as we learn about his word. And we're waiting. The New Testament Christian is working and waiting. Now, if your eschatology, the end time things you believe, don't keep you working. And that's what's so dangerous about people who set dates or events that, oh, this is it. The problem they do, number one, they're not supposed to do that.
Right.
We don't know the day or the hour. But the tendency also is when you say, oh, it's going to be Tuesday, that has to dampen someone's ministry. How could it not distract you? Even if you, it's hard not to say, well, what if they're right? In other words, it has an unsettling impact even on believers. I had a pastor, he says, have you seen all this stuff? You seen all this stuff about the eclipse? I said, I can't avoid it. It's everywhere. And was that last Monday? That was last Monday, right? And by the way, it was interesting. I was here at the church, and we had 99% totality. I think that's what WLW told me. And the street lights came on. It was interesting. Some people said they drove up totality over in Indiana. Anybody go somewhere where there was totality? And they said it was dark. I think that's a pretty amazing thing, but I actually it's because of the way God created the heavens declare his glory. But my point is, if you really became obsessed with, then that means Jesus is coming that day, it would have to affect your work ethic. You'd have to let something go undone. You'd have to say, Maybe I won't give my offering this Sunday in case Jesus comes back. That way I'll be ahead. I'll just wait. And so we're not supposed to wait without working. We're also not supposed to work without waiting, because if you don't wait for Christ, you're not working for the right reason. You're not, 1 John says, everyone that has the hope of his coming purifies himself, cleans up his life, tries to be faithful. So we turn, that's past tense, to serve, that's present tense, and to wait, that's also present tense. Turning happens in the past when you're converted, and you're now serving God and waiting for his Son. The great promise is he's delivered us from the wrath to come. Some Bible students believe that's a reference to judgment in hell or the lake of fire. It would certainly include that, but I think more specifically he's talking about the tribulation. I think he's talking about that 7 years of the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth in the Daniel's 70th week. But either way, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. I have to add one footnote, because sometimes Christians misunderstand this and they think, well, good, we will never experience any persecution or problems then because we're going to leave when Jesus comes. But that doesn't mean that individual congregations, individual Christians, will not experience persecution and trouble. Read the testimonies of the first century churches. They suffered martyrdom. The church at Jerusalem, the persecution was so intense that the entire church assembly was scattered except for the apostles. We don't know how large the church at Jerusalem was. We know there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, another time 5,000. We know the church at Jerusalem grew to several thousand people. But by Acts chapter 8, the persecution is so intense that the church is back down to just a handful. And so don't think that, well, we're in America, we'll never have persecution, we'll never have people outlaw Christianity. Our culture is already anti-Christian, anti-Christ. There are people who think what you believe, the exclusivity of the gospel, is the problem. It's unloving, it's unkind, and really it's just an effort to subvert and silence the gospel, which is actually what the world needs. So we turn to God from idols, we're serving the living and true God, we're waiting for his Son from heaven. Father, bless the Sunday school hour, bless the worship hour to follow. We pray that you will be with our sick, our shut-ins, those absent from us. We do pray for Sister Marilyn and her family and her loss, comfort and help them. We ask that you would be with the missionaries that are scattered around the globe. We think of the faithful missionaries. I think of that young family in that undisclosed nation where the very presence is great risk. They believe you've called them to take Christ to a people whose government is so anti-Christ and so anti-God that they've outlawed Christianity. Thank you for faithful Christians who are serving and waiting for you. Help us to serve and wait as well. In Jesus' name, amen.